First of all, wow, thank you, Dwayne. It's beautiful. Today's scripture is from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters, to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A man came into the metro station in Washington, D.C. and sat down. And he started to play his violin on a very cold January morning. He played 6 Bach pieces. It took him about 45 minutes. In the span of that 45 minutes, it's estimated that because it was rush hour, there were somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 people that were making their way in and out of that metro subway station. And yet the entire time he played, very few people paid attention to him. It took about 5 minutes before the first person even stopped. This is all captured on film. It was a middle-aged man who walked by and noticed somebody playing the violin, and he didn't stop, but he was just watching as he went along. A couple minutes later, a lady threw a dollar bill in his violin case, didn't make eye contact, just seemed to appreciate the music. Later on, there was a fellow leaning against the wall in the metro subway station. For a minute or a minute and a half, just almost closing his eyes in appreciation of the music. But then he looks at his watch and he sees that he's going to be late for work, and evidently he heads off quick to his train. The one who paid the most attention to this violinist and his Bach pieces was a little boy about 3 years old. Mom was leading him through the subway station, holding his hand, and when they came to this man and he saw the man and heard this music, he just stopped dead in his tracks. And so did his mom. And she's like, come on, honey, we got to catch this train. And the little boy wouldn't move, so finally she kind of, come on, honey, we're going to miss the train. But the whole time the little boy's head was swiveling, watching the man and listening to the music until he couldn't see the man or hear the music anymore. And the interesting thing is, most young children about that age had the very similar reaction. 45 minutes he played, a grand total of 6 people stopped and listened to him in those 45 minutes. 20 people put a little money in his violin case, it totaled up to $32. I want you to see this violin player this morning. Does anybody recognize him? One person, 2 people, 3 people. Who is it, Kirstie? Do you recognize him? Joshua Bell. And now you're all saying, oh yeah, Joshua Bell, right? Not very many people know Joshua Bell, and I'm not surprised because classical music doesn't make the hit charts here in the year 2019. But that fella you just saw is one of literally a handful of people who can play the violin, that instrument, the way he played it. Out of 7 billion people, he is a virtuoso and undoubtedly in the top 5. In fact, he was a child prodigy. He played the Hollywood Bowl for the first time when he was 8 years old. And here were people walking by him in the subway, even if they didn't recognize him and know his name, to hear the quality of that music. And nobody was paying attention. He's playing along on his violin, which, by the way, is worth $3.5 million. So if some people had known that, they would have paid more attention probably when they were in the subway. And the irony of all of this is, I wouldn't take a $3.5 million violin down in the Washington subway, I'll tell you that. But the irony of all of this is that 2 days prior to this, Joshua Bell sold out a pretty good-sized concert hall in Boston, and the average ticket price was $100. So here are, a couple thousand people walking by him, not caring, not interested, not seeing. It's just another wannabe musician trying to make a little pocket change on a Monday morning. And then 2 days later, there's $100 tickets being sold to people who want to go and hear him. So my question is, can you be in the presence of excellence? Can you be in the presence of someone of notoriety and fame? Can you be with somebody world-renowned and not recognize them? Most of us are saying yes. I'd like to ask the Apostle Paul that question, because we're introduced to him this morning in a lengthy scripture reading. But I want to really focus on the beginning of that story. He's called Saul when he's introduced back in Acts chapter 7, the very end of that chapter, so he's only been around for a chapter here. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. Different people called him different things. But we know the Apostle Paul because he's always carrying around his resume. This was before LinkedIn. But he's got his resume right there. And he often, in his letters, pulls it out. Like in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, like you're supposed to be, according to the law. I am a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm part of the people of God, like you. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. You've heard of the tribe of Benjamin. That's where we got the first king of Israel, Saul. I'm named after Saul. Did I mention I'm a Hebrew? I'm part of the people. I have kept every one of the laws. In fact, I've done that scrupulously, and I do it because I want to please God. This is what Paul says. So look at Paul. Here is Paul. If he were standing here this morning, he would look like this. He'd be slightly hunched over at the hips because of the weight of those 32 perfect attendance Sunday school pins that are you know, on his chest. And in his back right pocket, he'd have his seminary diploma. He'd pull it out and show you that he graduated from the most prestigious seminary in the world, taught by the world-famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul would stand here and tell you that, you know, in youth group on Sunday nights, when the group was over, we all held hands, and the youth group leader would look over at me when he said, would anybody like to close in prayer? That's Paul. That's Paul. Paul and God, they're like this. That's what Paul says. So it's a little bit curious this morning that we read what we read in Acts chapter 9, especially the first five verses. And I'm going to ask our worship leader to do double duty in case you didn't hear the first time. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want Cindy to read the first five verses again. And listen.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied.
Thanks, Cindy. Now, you heard that, right? Saul, Paul, and God, they're like this. So, on this Damascus road, this flashing light from heaven, and this voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And what's Saul's response? Who are you, Lord? Which in the vernacular of his day would have been something akin to, who are you, sir? I mean, he spent his whole life doing all those things we just reviewed. He says he's followed every commandment. And he does so to please God. But when he comes into the presence of God and God addresses him, he says, who are you, sir? Do I know you? It's fascinating because if you remember it later on when Cindy read that, Ananias comes into the picture, right? And God calls out his name, Ananias. And what does Ananias say? Anybody remember? He says, yes, Lord. So it's fascinating to me that Paul, who's given his life over to God, who says, I'll live for you, and more than that, I'll even die for you if you ask me to do it, Lord, he doesn't recognize God when he comes before him. Now, I might be exaggerating when I say this, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. I'm going to gather that if you blindfolded your pastor and you took me back there where I shake hands at the end of the service every Sunday, and the congregation was silent, and one by one you came by me and stood in front of me and uttered just one sentence, I'm going to guess that I could recognize 90% of you. Want to try? I'm your shepherd. I've lived with you. I know you. I know who you are. Here's the Apostle Paul. Why do you persecute me, Saul? Who are you, sir? Do I know you? Now, I'm not picking on Paul because Paul is just one example of a dynamic that happens again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. I mean, you think of some of the examples. 2 Kings chapter 6. Here is Elisha the prophet with a servant. They're out in the wilds, and they're surrounded by the Aramean army because the king is upset. Bring me his head. So the army is just waiting for the break of day to come in and capture and do away with Elisha and his servant. When the sun comes up, the servant goes out and he sees all of these army personnel and he comes back to Elisha and he says, our goose is cooked, you better pray. It's something like that. So Elisha says, okay, let me pray. Lord, please open the eyes of my servant. And when the servant's eyes are opened, he looks up to the mountains and he sees ringing the valley, a million horses and fiery chariots of the Lord. Open his eyes, Lord. Look, he can't see that you're right here. Or Luke chapter 2 is the great one. You know, Christmas is over. Everybody's taken down the decorations. We're in the middle of January. Here comes a mom and a dad, Mary and Joseph, with a little baby, Jesus. And they come into the temple, right? Because 40 days after, you take the baby to the temple to be dedicated. And there are two people in there, right? Anna and Simeon. And they are there because they have this in their mind and in their heart that God's not going to let him die before they see the one he promised, the Messiah. So on that day when he comes in, Mary has Jesus in the crook of her arm. Simeon comes walking over. And when he sees Jesus, he says, this is the one. Lord, you can take me now. I've lived to see the Savior. And then there's sweet little old Anna over here, 84 years old, a little stooped over with their bifocals, and she sees Mary carrying a baby boy in a blue blanket. She says, could you hold on a second? And she walks over and takes the blanket away from Jesus' face, and she says, this is the one God promised. And we read that every year, and we say, it's amazing that two human beings could recognize God in human flesh as a baby. But I want you to think about the fact that there were hundreds of people in the tabernacle, in the synagogue at Jerusalem that day. And none of them recognized the baby Jesus. Again, it's just another baby boy in a blue blanket. Oh, he's cute. Look at him. Or I think even more chillingly about Matthew 25. We're talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Verses 31 to 46, the only place where Jesus explains what the last judgment will be like. And Jesus says, come unto me, because I was sick and you visited me and you gave me food and water, and those people come. And then there's another group of people who he says, go away from me eternally, because you didn't welcome me, you didn't visit me when I was sick, you didn't give me anything to eat or drink. And what did they say to him? We didn't see you. When did we see you? We didn't see you. This just happens again and again and again in Scripture. And today there are millions of people who walk by Jesus and don't see him. And you and I have walked by Jesus and not seen him. So the question in my mind is, what is it that clouds our vision? What keeps us from seeing Christ the Lord, who even now is here in our midst? You know, if you go to Calcutta, India today, there are 19 houses of the Sisters of Charity, and they were started by Mother Teresa, we all know. About 10 years ago, a woman went to one of those 19 places to see what the Sisters of Charity were doing, and she walked into a room, and she happened to walk in on a sister who was bandaging a young man who had leprosy, and she involuntarily recoiled, you know, and then she said, she stepped back and watched what the sister was doing, and when they were done, this visitor, this lady, let out a sigh, and she said, well, you know, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And the sister smiled, turned around, and said, Neither would I. I do it for free, for Jesus. And this is the spirit of the Sisters of Charity, founded by Mother Teresa, who was one time asked, what do you see in Calcutta when you go out onto the highways, into the streets? Because that's what she would do. Every day she'd go out and she'd look for dying people to come in and help them die with some dignity. Or hungry people, desperate people, homeless people. And they said, what did you see? And I'm sure the reporter expected her to say something like, you know, the mire of poverty is so great, what we're doing is just a drop in the bucket. But we're doing our part, something like that. But when she was asked, what do you see when you go out on the streets of Calcutta? She said, I see Jesus in a distressing disguise. I see Jesus in a distressing disguise. And I hear that and I think to myself, well, why don't I? And I sometimes think about Jesus' words in John chapter 18, beginning of the chapter. It's great. The disciples are arguing about their favorite subject, who's number one, because they say, we're arguing here about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you know what Jesus said, right? He said, I've bad news for you. Unless you become like one of these little children, you're not even going to get into heaven, let alone sit in the front row. That's one of our favorite passages. You know, you've got to become like a little child. And we could argue or debate for a couple of hours on what Jesus meant by that. But I think all of us would agree that one thing Jesus meant was that children have the eyes of awe and wonder. And when they look at God's creation, they're genuinely delighted. In the same way Chesterton described God like a child. Did God make dandelions all at once, or did he make one and he said, I'm going to do it again? But then, of course, children grow up and they get more mature and they become like us. And then they don't see it as much anymore. Oh, look, Danny, there's a lightning bug. Yeah, they come every year, honey. The leaves are falling. Yeah, it means we got a rake. What clouds our vision? Well, this past Friday, I was texting with Pastor Ingrid. We were texting, getting a little silly. We started out with something important and ended with something silly. But at some point in that text exchange, she texted me something about I may need to soon go to West Mifflin. And so I texted back, why in the world would anybody want to go to West Mifflin? Is there anybody here from West Mifflin? I mean, it does have Kennywood going for it, and it opened yesterday. And so she texts back, because it's the Holy Land, West Mifflin. And I texted back, what? And Ingrid texts back, if you believe in a Christ-soaked world, it is. And I'm going to keep that text for a long time, because those three words, doesn't it just speak to you? We live in a Christ-soaked world. Every person, every place, any and every time, wherever, whenever you look, there is Jesus. And I don't know how God will choose to open our eyes. He used Ananias for Paul, but it doesn't have to be something major. It may be something as simple as coming to the table this morning. In the breaking of the bread. Remember Cleopas and his friend on Easter afternoon walking on that Emmaus road? They walked with Jesus for an hour, but they recognized him when the bread was broken. Their eyes were opened. And maybe this morning when we exchange the bread with each other, something we do the first of every month, maybe our eyes will be opened and we'll look around and we'll see Jesus in the most unlikely places, like maybe in our spouse. Or maybe we'll see Jesus in that neighbor that's sitting with us in a pew. Maybe we'll see Jesus in that fellow who stands down there before you get on the Liberty Bridge. People coming from downtown, people coming from 579, and there he is with his sign, help me please, I'm homeless, I'm hungry. Maybe we'll see Jesus in a Democrat. Maybe we'll see Jesus in a Republican. Wherever we see him, there's one prayer. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray it doesn't get any more simple or profound than those words. We sang them earlier in the service. We pray them now as we come to the table. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Amen.